We turn once again to the end of the book of Joshua and the beginning of the book of Judges. And as we come to God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we gather around Thy holy word, give to us holy composure to recognize that we come to the scepter of the great King and the sword of His Holy Spirit. Cause us to know that Thy word is mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, to cast down every argument and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And grant that as we listen to the preaching thereof, every thought within us would be brought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And grant also that we would be aware that the gospel is ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. Give to us a clean heart. Renew within us a truthful spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we seek to study any book in the Bible, that is to study it in some depth, we need to follow at least three steps. First, we should read the entire book, whatever it might be, in one sitting to get a general, broad survey of that particular book of the Bible. And then we need to study every verse or every chapter slowly and carefully. But having done that, the third step is to read the entire book again in one setting. That way, we will be able to get the broad picture and the central theme of the inspired writer, but also be cognizant of the details that the Holy Spirit provides in these books. Over the past 6 months, we have done a fairly detailed study of the book of Judges. This morning, I want, together with you, take one final look at this book and remind ourselves of at least four salient lessons that we have learned together over these weeks and months. The first is this: spiritual decline sets in very, very quickly. Spiritual decline in a church, in the life of the individual Christian, sets in very, very quickly. And here in Joshua chapter 24, we have seen that before his death, Joshua brings the children of Israel to a ceremony of covenant renewal at Shechem. And yet, the book of Judges reminds us that within one generation after the death of Joshua, Israel went into spiritual decline. She began to turn away from God and His covenant, and she began to go after foreign gods and strange idols of the Canaanites. Within a few years of the death of Joshua, without the leadership of Joshua and the eyewitnesses who had lived with him, Israel began to depart from her God. And that is a warning to any congregation in any place in this world today, that we are called to be vigilant. We are called to watch our own hearts, because the seeds of spiritual decline are always with us. And if we should be careless, then that seed will take root within us and it will bring us to spiritual destruction. But what is true of the church is true of us as individual Christians too. In the spiritual life, we never ever stand still. We are either progressing spiritually or regressing spiritually. If we are not progressing, it does not mean that we are standing still. It simply means that we are going backwards. Spiritual decline sets in very quickly, sometimes almost immediately. And so my prayer for myself and for you over these days is that the Lord God of heaven would garrison our hearts with the peace that comes through Jesus Christ, and that you and I might be found faithful in the day of reckoning. The second lesson that I have learned in the study of Judges is that the church is always her own greatest enemy. The church is always her own greatest enemy. You notice in Joshua chapter 24 at verse 33, we are told, "And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." And if you turn to Judges chapter 20, you will notice the name of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. And in the days of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Israel was at war against herself. The men of Dan, the men who were called the Danites, were restless because they were landless. And they were restless and they were landless because they were faithless. Instead of going forward and making conquest of the land that God had promised to his people, they were terrified by the enemies that surrounded them. And instead of going forward, they just remained where they were. And so they faced decline and near extinction. But you remember also in Judges 18 to 21. Israel is not fighting against a foreign enemy. Israel is at war with herself. They are fighting the Benjamites, and the entire tribe of Benjamin is facing extinction. There were no outside enemies to oppress them, but Israel was Israel's own great enemy. And if the ancient church was her own great enemy, is it surprising to know that the contemporary church is her own great enemy too? You see, it is very comforting for me and for you to think that the reason why the contemporary church is not making progress, not experiencing the victories and the triumphs of God in Jesus Christ, is because the enemy is out there, that the world and the prevailing culture of godlessness are our primary enemies. They, of course, are opposed to us. But even if they should not be in opposition to us, we ought to remember that the church throughout her history has been her own great enemy. And she is her own great enemy because of the evil within the hearts of her people, and that evil that sows the seeds of disunity. Even if the Canaanites were not there, even if the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites were not there, Israel was still at war, because Israel was at war with God. The third lesson that I have learned in our study of Judges is that idols are always dangerous. Idols are always dangerous. You notice in Joshua chapter 24, God, through Joshua, says to them in verse 23, "Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Idols are always dangerous, because our natural human hearts have a proclivity toward idols. That's why when God gave the law to his people in Exodus chapter 20, you remember where he starts. He begins with idolatry, not with the Sabbath, not with murder, not with theft, not with covetousness. He begins with idolatry, the root of every sin in the human heart. And he says, "Thou shalt have no other god or gods beside me." Idols are always dangerous. And what brought Israel under the judges to the brink of annihilation was Israel's persistent turn to idolatry. And as we have said, we too live in a culture full of idols. It's just that our idols have different names and they have different pictures. One idol that we ought to be familiar with in our own culture and in our own hearts is the idol of success. We live to be successful, and everything that we think and say and do is motivated exclusively and primarily by the desire for success. Another idol of our culture is the desire and the over-desire for work and for professional progress. Work can become an idol. Family and relationships can become our idols. So idols come to us in different ways. But whatever their names, they are always idols that seek to displace the one true and living God. And so you notice that idols are sometimes bad things, but almost always idols are good things that we have turned into the ultimate thing. You see, the family is a good thing. It is a gift given to us from God. Work is a gift from God to us so that we would be able to glorify Him through the labors of our hands. The profit that we receive, the wages that we are paid are from the hand of God because it is He who has blessed us. But when we take any of these things and we turn them into the ultimate thing, then we are guilty of idolatry. When you and I get our identity, our security, our self-image, our sense of approval and acceptance from anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we are guilty of idolatry. If the reason I live is something other than Jesus Christ, then there is an idol in my heart. Idolatry destroyed Israel. And my friend, make no mistake, idolatry will destroy you and all those around you also. And the fourth lesson that I have learned in my study of Judges, perhaps the one that has made the most impression upon my own heart, is this: God works through weakness. It's not just that God works despite weakness. The God of the Bible is the one who works through weakness, through the weakness of His people. All these judges whom we have seen in our study were sinful, imperfect men. Gideon was timid. Gideon was a hopeless man, grinding secretly for fear of the Midianites. Jephthah was at best hasty in his decisions. At worst, he was a murderer of his own daughter. Samson was a rebel against God from his birth. And the book of Judges repeatedly reminds us that Samson was a womanizer. But these were the men whom God chose, and God chose to use for the upbuilding of His church. And He did not always remove their weaknesses completely, but He worked through their weakness. And He could do it because the God of the Bible is sovereign. He is able to make good to come out of evil. And He is able to use human weakness so that His strength might be made manifest. He is sovereign. But there's another reason why God is able to work through weakness. It is because uniquely among all the religions of the world. The God of the Bible alone is gracious. He is gracious. You see, in every other religion, you have to make yourself good, and you have to change yourself to become holy before you can present yourself in the presence of God and before you can expect Him to receive you and to use you. The Bible tells us that you and I are not only guilty of sin, you and I were conceived in sin. And that means our problem is not just sin, it is sinfulness. Sin is so bound to us, and we are so bound to it that we cannot make ourselves good, and it is impossible for us to make ourselves holy and presentable and acceptable before God. But God used Gideon, God used Jephthah, and God used Samson, because God did for them something that they could never do for themselves. And so Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of these men as men or heroes of faith. The emphasis there is not on the heroes, it is on the faith. These men had faith. That is to say, these men believed in the substitute that God had promised to them and was going to provide for them. For all the wrongdoings of Gideon, of Samson, and of Jephthah, God provided a substitute, the one who experienced condemnation in the place, the one who carried their sinfulness, and the one who rose for their justification. And the name of that substitute is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Son of God. They placed their trust in Him, and so they were counted righteous before God. That was the secret of these men. They were not what they ought to have been, but blessed be the name of God, they were no longer the men they once were. They were clothed with the Spirit of God, and they became mighty instruments in the hands of the King of Heaven. Grace, grace is what makes the Christian gospel different from all the other religions of the world. And grace means God works with us even through our weakness, our failures, and our defeats. And perhaps you say, all this is very good to hear, but I'm skeptical. How can I know that all these things are true to life? How can I be sure that they are real in my experience as a human being in this world? Well, over these past 2 days, we have seen, have we not, in our television screens, that there is no such thing as paradise on earth. A beach resort turns into a burial ground just in one flash second. The ones who went on holiday did not expect to stand before the judgment seat of the Most High. Here we have no abiding city. We are pilgrims and strangers who are looking for the city of God. But I was most interested yesterday when I was watching the news to see one young lady who came back to the beach, and she presumably had lost her friend or a loved one. She brought a bunch of flowers and she placed it upon the sand with a little card bearing just one word. Why? Why? With a question mark. You know what I find most interesting about that? Why is it that in our moments of crisis we ask questions assuming there is an answer? All our lives we claim that God does not exist, and yet in our moments of testing we ask why. I'll tell you why we ask the question. Because deep within our souls, each one of us knows that there is a God who answers that question. We may deny it. We may live as if he does not matter. But we fear death because we fear the judge whom we have to face after death. We ask the question because we cannot run away from the fact that there is one who can answer our questions. But let me close with this. I was born into a Christian home where my father was a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Singapore. And by God's grace, my parents sent me to study law in England when I was only 20 years old. But the more successful I became in my life, the more forgetful I was of the God who made myself for his glory. And so I became enslaved to sin. And although I myself was not conscious of it, I was getting darker and darker and darker into the hole, the black hole that is sin. Until finally, I found myself a lawbreaker. And that is when I began to cry out to God to rescue me and to save me from the prison house of sin, of Satan, of condemnation and of death. But more than any of my own prayers, the Lord heard the cries of my parents and he saw their tears. And God saved me from the pit that I had made for myself. And you know, over these past 12 years, times out of mind, I have said in my study, both in Arran and here in Stornoway, I have looked out at the beautiful view. I have looked through the windows, and I have been amazed that the windows are without bars. You see, for all the wrong that I have done. I ought to be in some prison somewhere. And I often ask myself, how is it that I am free? How is it that I am able to enjoy these things? And what glory I have experienced. And each time I seek an answer to that question, I come back to this. And it is the only answer for me, and it is the only answer for you too. You see, there are no bars in my study window. I'm not a prisoner, because 2,000 years ago, the King of Glory came to earth, and he became a prisoner in my place. He accepted the chains that belonged to me. He received the condemnation and the stroke of death that ought to have fallen upon me. I go free because he died in my place. My dear brothers and sisters, as I bid farewell to you over these days, I have absolutely no desire that you remember me or my ministry in this place. And I say that honestly and sincerely before God. But I beg you, remember the Savior that I have struggled to declare to you. Remember, I beg you, the God who loved me and loved you and gave himself for me and for you. And when you find him, cleave to him. Cling on to him, and you will find, as I have found, that all his ways are pleasantness, and all his paths are peace. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and we are singing verses 1 to 8. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord, then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afore. O thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. For my distressed soul from death delivered was by thee. Thou didst my mourning eyes from tears, my feet from falling free. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 8, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
I love the Lord because my Lord is a prayer. I will call on every one to me.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.